And you can turn to Matthew chapter 20. Speaking of missions emphasis, if you were in adult Sunday school, I was reflecting as I was writing out this sermon of Nate Saint and his friends. Probably a lot of you have heard of Nate Saint, but he was a missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, and he and his friends were seeking to reach them with the gospel, and they ended up becoming martyrs. They were killed by the Aka Indians for the sake of Christ. And then a few years later, the wives of Nate Saint and his friends come back and they win that tribe to the Lord. Amazing story. If you've never read about it, you should Google it. There's a lot of information online about it. But Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, does teaching on missions. And some years ago, I was watching a particular video where Steve Saint was explaining the value system of a native tribe is nothing like the value system in America. So what is important to these indigenous tribal people is very much not what's important to here to us here in America. And Steve Saint was talking about a missions trip he took down to this remote village, and there was a young boy who was on this missions trip who decided for whatever reason that it was a really good idea to bring his brand new sneakers and his name brand bleach white shirt, you know, brand new off the rack, and he looked as out of place as he could possibly look in the jungle, but he looked really cool looking out of place in the jungle. And so there he was, and Steve Saint began to explain what is important in this particular jungle is the ability to climb these long, skinny trees and get the coconuts or whatever vegetation is on top. And so he asked one of the native Indians there, can you illustrate how this works? And of course he did it like he had done it a million times, because he had, and he had these thick, calloused feet, and he just shimmied right up that tree. And then he says to this boy in his brand new t-shirt and his brand new shoes, hey, why don't you do that? And the kid's like, oh, I can do that. And so he hugs that tree and he makes about 2 feet off the ground and he tries over and over and over again and he can't do it. But what does his shirt look like after he's done? It's all ripped and stretched and his new sneakers are scuffed. And Stephen Saint said, this is the collision of these two value systems. What is important in this jungle is not how you look and how cool you are, but if you can help us survive by climbing this ridiculous tall tree and getting the vegetation on the top. And so you see that every once in a while, you see these two value systems collide, and I was thinking about that when I was thinking of the value system of grace in the kingdom of God and the value system of human fairness, what passes for fairness here on this earth. And so what is grace? You know, grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor that is his exclusive property that he hands out to whoever he wants. But it's this unmerited favor of forgiveness and blessing. And then we have this worldly idea of fairness. And what's fair? How do we determine what is fair? Well, we say things like, who deserves it most? Or who's the neediest? And those aren't always bad questions to have when you're dealing in the realm of men, but that's not at all how grace works. Man works for reward. Grace rejects reward like a stomach virus. Man extends mercy to the cooperative. Well, if you'll cooperate, but the thing about grace, what's so amazing about grace, is it will rescue you even if you're not being very cooperative. Man says, you got to put yourself in the path of success. If you want to succeed, well, you got to put yourself in the right position. And grace says, even if you're lost and you're blind and you don't know where you are and you are on the worst path possible, grace can swoop in and rescue you and does it all the time. Not the same as human fairness. Man says, God helps those who help themselves. You've probably heard that. That's not a Bible verse, by the way. Some people think it is. But grace is God will help you specifically because you can't help yourself. And the sooner we admit that we cannot help ourselves, the better ready we are for amazing grace to come. God helps us through grace. Grace is totally subversive to man's concept of human fairness. If you were to plug in grace to the circuit of fairness, it would blow every fuse in the house. Totally and completely incompatible. And we need to understand that because we live in this world and we are very tempted very often to see grace in terms of human fairness. That's just what we do. It comes so naturally. But God has been seeking since the oldest times in the Old Testament to show how subversive grace is. Grace comes in and completely upends and subverts everything that we think is predictable, everything we think we know about what is fair and what is right and what is just. And grace again and again comes in and proves grace doesn't really work the way you think it should or the way that you would like it to work. So from the earliest times of the Old Testament, there was sort of this understood law that if you were the firstborn male, well, you inherited the position of blessing, right? You inherited the position of honor. You got a double portion of the inheritance. You were inevitably going to be a tribal leader. But then we encounter passages like Genesis 25, 23. Rebecca is pregnant with twins. She's experiencing trouble in her pregnancy. She wants to know why it is this way. And God responds to her in Genesis 25, 23. And he says, two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, wait a second. That's like anathema in the ancient Near East. What do you mean the older is going to serve the younger? God, don't you know the way it works? The older always leads. The younger always serves the older. And God's saying, I'm going to completely switch things around for you, the opposite of what you would expect them to be. Well, why would you do that, God? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Paul tells us exactly why the older would serve the younger. Why the position of blessing would go to the secondborn and not the firstborn. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose according to his choice or his election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So what is happening specifically so all credit for Jacob's blessed position goes to whom? The God who calls. The sovereign electing choice of God. So therefore it was said, verse 12, to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Why does Paul say that? Because he knows according to the human system, we're going to be tempted to say, well, that's not fair. God, you can't decide before they're born that you're going to give grace to Jacob and you're going to overlook Esau and not give him grace. And so Paul just anticipates that's going to be the human response because that's the way we think about things. There's no injustice with God. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God chose Jacob over Esau, so all the credit for his blessed position would not go to his birth order. Well, of course, because he's firstborn, would not go to his cooperation, would not go to his works, would not go to anything good or anything evil, but God's sovereign election. That's why he completely, through grace, inverted, subverted the normal process of blessing the firstborn. He blessed the second to communicate that grace is my property and it doesn't work the way that you might think in your fleshly understanding that it's going to work. He says the same thing essentially when he chose Israel. He's explaining in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, why he chose Israel, the basis of choosing Israel. says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." Why did God choose Israel to be the singular nation representing him in the Old Testament? Oh, God chose to love him because he chose to love him, is Deuteronomy's answer. Why did he choose? Because he loved him. Why did he love him? Because he chose. It's entirely linked to God's sovereign choice. There was certainly nothing redeemable in Israel's character, right? I mean, it's a nation born out of two barren elderly people who grows up to be a dysfunctional family in Egypt. They're not the most numerous. In fact, he says, you're the smallest nation, actually. There's nothing within them that would compel God to choose them. It's purely based upon grace. When God chooses David to be king, David's the youngest man in his family, the most overlooked person in his family. From Bethlehem, which Micah 5:2 says is the most insignificant, or at least one of the most insignificant villages in Israel. But he chooses him. It seems like in the Old Testament, half of the godly men were born from barren mothers. And the sort of conventional wisdom of the Old Testament is if a woman's barren, it must mean God, you've fallen out of favor with God. He doesn't have favor upon you because you're barren. And so God picks all these barren women, and from barrenness comes Isaac and Samuel and Samson and John the Baptist. And this is just God's way of saying, you know, the way you think about things, the way you think who deserves what, I just love to completely upend that whole process. I just love to completely subvert the way you think who does deserve things, who doesn't deserve things, and I love to show you it is based purely on sovereign grace. And so that's the nature of grace. Grace is completely subversive, it's completely unpredictable because grace is exclusively God's property. It's not our property. God has the exclusive rights to grace. Therefore, we cannot tame grace. Grace is not a natural resource that we can mine and manipulate and harness and know how it works. We can't dissect it and say, well, here's how you get God's grace and here's how you don't get God's grace. We can't somehow manage it like radioactive material. Again and again and again in Scripture, we are surprised by who God gives grace to. And if we're honest, we're also disappointed by who he doesn't give grace to. And we end up having to say at the end, this is entirely according to the will of God. This is entirely according to God's sovereign grace. And by the way, when you feel uncomfortable with God's decisions as to who gets grace and who doesn't, that's good that you feel that way, because that discomfort is just a reminder that grace belongs to God and not to us. So it's good sometimes to feel that way. It's not mine. Well, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1 through 16, Jesus tells a parable, and really this parable, it's a difficult parable, and I really, not just this last week, I spent the last 2 weeks studying it and figuring out this parable, but I think a sort of big idea is the subversive nature of grace. Grace doesn't work like human beings typically think that grace should work or ought to work or can be predicted to work. And so that's going to be the big idea, Matthew 21 through 16, but I want to share a couple things just preliminary to prepare us, give you a little bit of the context just to prepare us going into this. One thing I need to remind you of is to remember that the theme here has been, one of the themes has been eternal life. We go back to Matthew 19 and we can see there's this constant theme of eternal life showing up. And of course, eternal life is directly related to grace because it's God's undeserved grace that gives us life in Christ Jesus. But you see this theme coming up over and over again, eternal life. Matthew 19, you go back a chapter, verse 14, this is where the disciples rebuke the children for being brought to Jesus. And verse 14 says, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them," Jesus says, "from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, belongs to children. And this might be an example of subversive grace because really, children? I mean, they haven't done anything yet. They haven't contributed to society. They haven't even graduated high school yet. But you're saying they're heirs of eternal life? They're heirs of this grace? I would never predict grace to work that way. And then he brings up eternal life again in verse 16 with the rich young ruler. And someone, speaking of the ruler, came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So here's this theme again. How can I work for eternal life? And everybody who knows the rich young ruler would put him first in line to get eternal life. If anybody deserves grace, this guy deserves grace. I mean, he's so good. He's got such a wonderful reputation. I mean, if the world was made up of rich young rulers, this would just be a wonderful world to live in, very moral and upright and sacrificial. He's got all that money. You can buy sacrifices, you can buy offerings, you can just pave his way to heaven. So money puts you ahead in this life. But what does money do for grace? Nothing. Once again, grace comes in, completely subverts the normal expectation. You find out that this man that most people would put at the front of the life for eternal life, he's actually outside the kingdom. He doesn't have eternal life. And so grace is working differently than we might imagine. And then look down at verse 29. This is when Jesus blesses the disciples. We looked at this last week, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So guess what, disciples? You get this amazing grace. You get blessings and you get eternal life. And Jesus can just imagine the disciples looking at this grace of eternal life through their human grid and thinking, well, that kind of makes sense because we got 12 thrones after all. We were amongst the first to believe in Jesus after all. So it kind of makes sense. I guess grace isn't as unpredictable as you might think it is. And Jesus can almost hear that kind of language in their head. And so he has to stop and say, well, I need to teach you something about grace. I need to teach you how grace actually works. And so that sort of necessitates this parable. And the second thing I just want to briefly show you is just to point out, if you haven't noticed it already, that this parable begins and ends with the same statement. If you look at chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Then the parable unfolds, and then you go to the last verse in verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." It's worded a little differently, but there's no real significance to that. So that tells us that these two statements that bookend the parable, the last shall be first, the first shall be last, this parable explains those two statements, okay? So we are meant to understand this parable within those two statements. All right, so look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Jesus starts to speak. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning." Now, we know that the beginning of the workday was around 6 a.m. in the morning. So this is early in the morning, 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. So here's a landowner. He's got a big project ahead of him that day. So he needs to go out early in the morning, and he needs to hire day workers, laborers. And so this landowner represents the kingdom of God, which I think is just another way of saying the God of the kingdom. Right? This is God over the kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the spiritual realm where truth and righteousness dwell. As soon as you are born again, you are saved, you are forgiven of your sins, you become citizens of the spiritual kingdom, and now you represent God in this kingdom, and you seek to prevail against the gates of hell and the forces of darkness and the kingdom of man that collides with the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is only inhabited by believers. So I believe the day workers that are going to be hired represent believers. They don't represent, you know, some believers, some non-believers. They're all people who have been brought into the kingdom, who have been given by grace the privilege of serving God in his kingdom. Now, who are these laborers? These laborers are what we would commonly call today day workers. And I remember, I don't know, 18, 20 years ago, I had no idea what a day worker was until I moved to California and I saw all these groups of men, mostly Hispanic men, on street corners I'm like, why are they hanging out on street corners? What are they doing? And someone explained to me, well, these are day workers. They get out really early, and an employer comes by, and he hires a bunch of them for the day, and that's how they make their living. They're day workers. I had no idea. We didn't have that in central New York. But that's really what's going on here, except in the days of Christ, these day workers were the lowest of the low. You were better off a slave than a day worker, because at least as a slave, you had some sort of roof over your head, you have some sort of security that you were owned by your master under some sort of agreement, contract. But these day workers literally lived from hand to mouth. They did not have a job. They were often unskilled. If they were skilled, then they could probably go out and have a normal job or have their own business, but they were often unskilled. They were often underpaid. Because they were lowest of the low, they were the people that were often taken the most advantage of. They were underpaid. People took advantage of them. And so these were people that really desperately needed to work in order to provide for their family. And they are being hired by this landowner to work in a vineyard. And this was going to be hard work. It involved sawing down branches and uprooting trees and picking up stones and building walls and transporting healthy soil to areas of the vineyard that didn't have healthy soil. And this was all done under the sweltering Middle Eastern sun. I mean, very, very difficult work. But you would not hear these men complaining, because this was a blessing to get this job. To have a fair landowner who hires you early in the morning and gives you this sort of opportunity so you can take a full paycheck home to your family, I mean, this would be a blessing for them to really experience. And so look at verse 2. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So this is important to understand. There is an agreement that takes place here. It's either a verbal agreement or it's a written agreement. It's some sort of contract that takes place, which is good. So here's this agreement. And they agree for what? They agree for a denarius a day. Now, a denarius was one day's wages. It's what Roman soldiers were paid for one day's wage. It was just the normal pay. Now, since these guys were the lowest of the low, the fact that they would be paid like everybody else, that they would be paid this sort of understood minimum wage, again, this was a blessing. This was a really good thing. They knew that they were being dealt fairly with and not being taken advantage of. So this is a fair agreement. They're happy with it. And then look at verse 3. And he went out about the third hour. You have to watch what happens here. The landowner is going to return to the market pretty much every 3 hours and continue to hire more and more people. So he comes out here the third hour, which is the equivalent to 9 a.m. So he was just out there at 6 a.m. Now he's back out there at 9 a.m. And he saw others idly standing in the marketplace. There's more people. Now, the way it worked is the healthiest, most strapping, strong young men were the first to be snatched up, right? And as the day went on, those who wouldn't look as visually like they can do hard work and they're going to be as productive, those would not be hired. And so really, as this landowner goes back into town and it's later and later in the day, the kind of day workers he's going to encounter are going to be day workers who, at least optically, don't look as promising as the early group. So as the day goes on, the quality is going to be less and less. But nevertheless, 9 a.m., he goes out to the marketplace. Verse 4, and to those, the 9 a.m. group, he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now, what does he say this time? There's not an agreement here for a denarius. All he says is, whatever's right, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever is right, I will give you. And these were small towns. These landowners had reputations. And so apparently in Jesus' parable, they trust this landowner. And he says, don't worry, I'm going to do right by you. You'll be satisfied with what I pay you. And that's good enough for the 9 a.m. crowd. And so they're good with it. Look at verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth hour. So now it's high noon. It's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And the ninth hour, now it's 3 p.m. And he did the same thing. That is, hey, come work for me, and I'm going to do right by you. The same thing is repeated by the 12 p.m. and the 3 p.m. crowd. And then verse 6, and about the 11th hour, now it's starting to get a little crazy. The day ended, the work day ended at 6 p.m., so the 11th hour is 5 p.m. He's going back out to hire people for the final 60 minutes of the work day. About the 11th hour, he went out, and he found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And so he does a quality control here. You're not standing around here because you're lazy, right? You're afraid to work. Well, we're not afraid to work. What's their response? In verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one hired us." That's why we're still standing around. He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So he hires people at the very last hour. Now, as you read this and reread this, after a while, it begins to look a little strange, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, he goes back out and he hires a group of men for the last 60 minutes of the day. And you got to wonder, I mean, how desperate was he? How much did he really need? Was he that behind in his work where he just needed people for the last hour of the day? Well, something's going on. He goes back out there and he hires the last hour. And then if you're paying attention, well, he's been going out there every 3 hours. One commentator said, either this landowner is totally incompetent and is really bad at estimating how many employees he actually needs to get the job done, or there's something else going on here. And of course, since this landowner represents God, he's not incompetent. There is something else going on. The sort of frantic, every 3 hours going back to the marketplace and hiring people seems more to be motivated by an act of compassion. Right? It seems more that he's going out here, not just pure business productivity, but he's going out here to the day workers, to the lowest of the low, and he's gathering up at every 3 hours, and then the last at 5 p.m., every 2 hours, he's gathering as many as he could find just to be able to give them a job and to be able to give them some finances to be able to take it home to their family and provide. So rather than it just being eccentric and strange and what's he doing, can he not calculate how much, you know, how many workers he needs? If you stop and think about it, it looks like a man who's really driven by compassion. Well, I think if we were to leave the parable there, we would all feel very comfortable, wouldn't we? Well, that's a nice parable on grace, so go help people that need help, and we'll just leave it there. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He has yet to make his point. Look at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." Now, does that catch your attention? Call the laborers. Payday's coming. Levitical law said you got to pay on the same day that you work. So before they go home, you're paying everybody. But you begin to pay by the last group that got there, the latecomers. You start with them. And that sounds like the statement that begins and ends this parable. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Because you would think it's the one who's been there all day, who's worked the hardest, who's the most exhausted. Maybe they should be at the beginning of the line. Maybe they should get paid first. But instead, the guys who've barely broken a sweat, they get to be at the beginning of the line. And everybody who's been there earlier, longer, at the back of the line, but they also have the advantage of seeing what the latecomers are going to get paid. So they're in the back, and they're watching everybody get paid. Look at verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, 1 hour of work, each one received a denarius. Can you imagine what a sweet job that would be to have? You get a whole day's wage for an hour. I mean, that's amazing. If you're getting like $15 an hour and working 8 hours, what's that, like $120? I was just here for an hour and I got a whole day's wage. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Now, guess who else is excited about how much they're getting paid? The guys who were there all day. Look at verse 10. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. So they're looking on the guys who were only there for an hour or 3 hours or whatever it might be, and they're seeing they're getting a denarius an hour. And they start doing the math in their head. Well, we've been here for 12 hours. You know how much we're going to get? I mean, if that's what he's paying them, imagine what he's going to pay us. We're going to make like over $1,000 in a day. I mean, and this is going to be amazing. And so they are giddy with excitement as they watch how generous the owner is to the latecomers. But what does the end of verse 10 say? But each of them also received a denarius. So they step up and they get exactly what was agreed upon, a denarius for a day. Look at verse 11. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. This, in the Greek, it's kind of like they were grumbling or they began grumbling. It wasn't just an off-cuff comment. Oh, there's some murmuring amongst the men here. And verse 12 saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. So what's their issue? Notice, they're not saying, you should have given us more money. They're saying, look, we worked longer, we worked harder, we were more productive. In every way, we are better than the ones who showed up at the last, but the pay you gave them communicates that we are equal. That's the problem that we have. Of course, they wanted more money, but the statement is here, by paying them what you've paid them, you have made them equal to us. Aren't we harder workers? Haven't we done more for you? Weren't we more productive? But the pay, the grace that you've given to them tells us that you think we are equal with them. So we actually find this to be pretty insulting. And what you see here, this collision between the master and this collision between those who have worked all day is the collision of God's sovereign grace and man's concept of fairness. It's just an absolute collision and an incompatibility that we're witnessing. And I think if we're honest, if we worked all day long and saw someone in front of us get the same pay as we did, we would at least in our mind, at the very least, be having similar sorts of complaints, wouldn't we? We're being treated as equal as these people. I think we'd have the same struggle and same issue, and maybe even as you're reading the parable, you're having some of the same thoughts as well. I mean, who has not read the story of the prodigal son and found themselves sympathizing with the elder son, right? I mean, this spoiled, wicked son goes out. He squanders his father's inheritance. He trashes his father's reputation. He goes back. Dad throws him a party. And the elder brother doesn't even get a fatted calf. I mean, we read that. And we're like, well, yeah, good. We're glad the prodigal son came back. But something just seems a little bit unfair about that. And once we say unfair, what we're saying is we have this metric that we've inherited from the kingdom of man that says some people are just a little more deserving of grace than other people. I mean, we get it. It's been tempered by the gospel, but it's still there. Some people are a little less or a little more deserving of God's grace than other people. Well, the landowner responds to the complaint in verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So he calls them friend. This is very patient. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is there any injustice with God? Hasn't he kept his promise to you? He promised you this, and he's given you this. Are you entitled to work for the master? Is he obligated to employ you to work for his vineyard? Is there any sort of obligation that, no, you are an unworthy worker, and he's blessed you with this amazing opportunity, and he has kept his promise to you. He's treated you fairly. He's kept his promises. This is every reason to rejoice. But then the master goes on in verse 14, take what is yours and go, but I wish. Here you have the sovereign voice of God speaking through the landowner. I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine? What's yours? Grace is mine. Can't I give it to whomever I want in whatever proportion that I want? If I want to overlook Esau, if I want to bless Jacob, I can do that, and no one can effectively point to me and say, that is unfair, because I'm not beholden to your broken down systems of fairness. I'm not beholden to your gross misunderstandings of who deserves what and the way this worldly system works. Grace is exclusively mine, and I give it out according to my sovereign right. And once again, sometimes it's awesome, isn't it? I can't believe you would save that person, God. That's absolutely amazing. And then other times, why wouldn't you save that person, God? I mean, look how nice they are, and look at all the humanitarian things they've done, and man, there's just something off about your grace. It's not a good place to be. The Bible makes one thing very clear, that we are all deserving of eternal hell, right? If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Again and again and again, the scriptures tell us that we cannot fathom the depths of our own sins. We love what God hates. We hate what God loves. We are guilty a million times over. We deserve absolutely nothing from him. But what does he do? He lavishes upon us, if we are believers, he lavishes upon us grace after grace, grace upon grace, so generous with us. Even though we do not deserve a drop of that grace, we deserve no more grace than a death row inmate deserves a pardon. I mean, will we listen to them? If they're like, you know what, I deserve to be let out of here, we would say, well, actually, no. Do you know what you did to get in there? Well, it's the same for us and the same for our guilt before God. So we are not entitled to it one bit, but God gives grace, and we don't know how he's going to give grace. Go to John chapter 3, and you think how Jesus describes the dispensing of grace by the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming or where it's going. So is everyone who's born by the Spirit. It's not predictable. Just try to predict it. Here's someone, man, they seem so close to the kingdom. They're so close to getting saved, and they die being so close their entire life. And here's this person over here, and they are light years away from the kingdom. Everybody's saying, no way they're getting saved. They're so hard. They're so closed off. And the next time you see them, they're just as soft as butter. They've repented. They've given their life to God. It's not predictable. The Spirit blows where he wishes, and he dispenses grace according to his sovereign good pleasure. So after Jesus points this out, the right of the master to give grace how he wants, he points to the problem at the end of verse 15. He says, or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is the real problem that you have a problem with my grace? You have a problem with how generous I am. It literally reads in the Greek, is your eye bad because I am good? And it's often used, sort of a bad eye or evil eye is a Jewish idiom that's often used in reference to coveting material wealth. It's used in Matthew 6:23 of loving material wealth. And so here is the believer who might potentially be struggling with jealousy or envy. And we've all been there, right? Well, why do they have a great marriage? Why do their kids sit still in church? Why do they make more money than I do? You know, why do they go on? And we're jealous over the way God has disproportionately handed out blessing grace. He doesn't disproportionately handing out saving grace. That's the point of this parable. But we might be a little jealous the way he hands out various kinds of blessing. But it's all his. It's his sovereign right to hand out however he wants. Maybe we think it's unfair that our nice, polite neighbor, such a kind soul, yet never surrendered their life to Christ. They died without Christ, and there's an eternity of judgment that's there. But here's this career criminal or someone over here. All they've done is hurt people their entire life, and yet on their deathbed, they cry out with sincerity, God, forgive me. And they're forgiven, and they have an eternity of grace, an eternity of bliss, and this other, an eternity of judgment. And we catch ourselves saying, oh, man, that if I were God, I'd hand out grace just a little bit differently. And you know what that tension is? That is sovereign grace undermining your human system. It's sovereign grace subverting and overthrowing what we think is predictable or should be done. Look how Jesus closes this parable in verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, if you have a King James, it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. But that's actually a conflation from chapter 22, verse 14. It was carried over by the King James translators, but it's not in the original. In the original, the parable ends with, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And if you start thinking about that statement, it's a bit problematic. And this has troubled Bible students over the time, figuring out exactly what God means here by the last shall be first and first shall be last. And one of the problems that we have is this statement is used in three different kinds of contexts in three different ways. And normally, if you find a formula, a sort of a standard statement like that, it's pretty much used consistently whenever Jesus uses it. But here, we can very easily see this same statement, last shall be first shall be last, is used in three different ways in three different kinds of contexts. One context is Luke chapter 13 and verse 30, and it refers to, that's Luke 13, 30, if you wanted to look at that. We're not going to take the time to look at it. But it refers to the Jews who thinks they're first, but they reject the Messiah, so that generation becomes last. The Gentiles, that the Jews were last, accepted the Messiah, so they become first, and there's this literal swapping that takes place with Jew and Gentile in the generation of Christ. But we can't import that meaning into Matthew chapter 20, because there's nothing in this context that talks about a Jew-Gentile dynamic. There's not a whisper of that Jew-Gentile dynamic here. So we can't import that particular meaning. Or another context, we could go to Mark chapter 9:35. Mark 9:35, and Jesus talks a lot about this. It's the prideful person who wants to be first, and be careful, because if you assert yourself as first, God's going to make you last. But if you humble yourself and you stay last, well, he's going to promote you. And so you see that theme in the scripture. You have the man who goes to that party, and Jesus says, you know, if he shows up, he should sit on the lowest seat. So somebody says, hey, don't sit there. You can sit up here. And don't be a fool if you just say, well, that high seat's for me, and you go and sit there. Someone's going to say, actually, that's not for you. Would you sit over here? It's going to be kind of embarrassing to have to go down a few seats. So you see this last shall be first shall be last switcheroo that takes place between those who are prideful and assert themselves and those who are humble, and they will gladly take the last position. So that's a second kind of context that you'll find this first, last, first dynamic. But none of those really fit Matthew 20 here, because again, Matthew 20 is not talking about the Jew-Gentile dynamic. Matthew 20 is not talking about literally the first shall become last, because what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is everybody gets what? The same. There's literally no first and no last place in Jesus' parable. Everybody gets paid the same. They might show up first or last, but when they get paid, everybody gets the same. So it seems confusing why Jesus would say the first are last and last are first, and you think back in the parable, and there's no first or last. Like, everybody showed up the same. I was reading different commentators on it, and John Chrysostom talks about the dilemma here, which I just thought was kind of humorous. It might just be me. But he says, what is to us the intent of this parable? For the beginning does not harmonize with what is said at the end, but intimates altogether the contrary. For in the first part he shows all enjoying the same, yet he himself both before and after the parable said the opposite thing. So I had to read that like 10 times to understand what he was saying. But he's like, the beginning doesn't match the middle, which doesn't match the end, you know. So what's the key to understanding this? I think the key to understanding this is to realize that this statement, last shall be first, first shall be last, is not a math equation in this particular context. It's not a riddle that we're supposed to figure out. It is simply a statement of subversion. It's simply saying, what's the principle of man? The principle of man is the first are first and the last are last. The principle of grace is God blows that up. That's not the way grace works. That's the way we work. If you're first in line, you get first dibs. If you're last in line, you get last dibs. This is how it works. Grace shows up and says, I'm going to make total nonsense of that. Because why? Because God doesn't work on our expectations. Everything is connected according to his mysterious sovereign grace, and so we're never going to figure out exactly how God works things, but he is going to hand out grace, and he's going to hand it out generously. And he's going to give the same grace to the five-year-old who was saved at age five and devoted their whole life to productive ministry and service, as he is going to give the same grace to the thief on the cross who dies and literally does nothing for the kingdom of God. But they all get the same grace. And we sometimes are uncomfortable with that, praise God. Because it tells us that God is God and we are absolutely not. And so I think if I could leave you with one final challenge, it would be to allow yourself to be humbled by the sovereign grace of God. To just be totally okay, not more than okay, but just to worship God, that he does whatever he pleases in the heavens, in the realm of man, and no one can stay his hand, and no one can say, why have you done this? And no one can be his counselor. He is sovereign, he is omnipotent, and that is the God that we serve. And sometimes we love it, and sometimes we don't. But glory be to God, he is on the throne, and he is sovereign, and he is all-encompassing, and we, for some reason, are Christians. And have been saved by his grace and brought into his family and can worship him. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, we worship you and praise you for how you have chosen, in the ways we understand and the ways that we don't, to pour out your grace upon us. And we pray, as you have commanded us to continue to pour out grace, Lord. We have so many loved ones and so many friends who, if they were to be saved right now, would probably be coming to the table at the 11th hour. Maybe in the eve of their life, maybe with little to offer. And we would pray your grace upon them. We would pray that you would snatch them up. Lord, we thank you that you don't operate like we do. You don't evaluate like we do. Lord, humble us. Make us increasingly okay with that. Happy to worship you because of it, Lord. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who wants to know the grace and the generosity of the landowner paying those latecomers, Lord, I pray that even now they would repent of their sins, turn away from it, and trust in you completely and entirely and be saved. May we be faithful and loyal representatives of you in this world. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.